Give you a moment to find it. Cool. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or on my left, it's not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones, they exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. It's a big passage. It's a good passage. At my day job, the firm that I work for has an ethos, which, you know, many businesses and companies and organizations will have. It's got different facets, different aspects to it, one of which is the fact that they encourage their employees, like me, to bring their whole selves to work. I don't leave your personal life at the door when you come in. Don't wear a mask as you work. Be you. Be authentic. Personally, I think that's great. I think that's a really good ethos to have at a company. And I think often, too often, what we want to do is segregate our lives into nice, neat compartments. So you kind of got your work life here and your family life here and maybe your hobbies or something over there. We kind of carve up our lives like a big pie chart or slices of a pizza. But ultimately, we are all individuals. We are each one person. And that person is the same at work, at home, on holiday, whatever. Especially as Christians. Our Christian faith in Jesus isn't one slice of that pizza that makes up our life. It's not one part of that pie chart. It is the framework in which all aspects of our life fit in. It's the lens through which we see the world around us, the lens through which we understand our lives, and it's the lens through which we make decisions. But that's sometimes tough to kind of figure out in practice. So a year ago or so, together with a colleague, I helped create a Christian network in my office in Manchester. Basically just like a group for Christians to talk together, come together, encourage one another to live for Jesus at work, and also investigate what it means to be a Christian in the workplace. On Tuesday this week, I had a catch-up with my career coach, who kind of coaches me through my career, I guess. And he came to me and he said, "Hi, Ewan. In less than a year's time, you're going to have your first proper work moderation, like your first annual review. And in order to come out of that moderation with the highest rating possible, which means the biggest bonus and the faster promotions, what you need to do is you need to set yourself apart as better than all your other colleagues. I'd suggest, he says, focusing on your like non-client related roles, things like you're on the social committee, you're a representative for your peer group. Oh, and especially that Christian network thing that you started last year. That is going to be exceptional on your self-evaluation form. You need to use it. You need to take advantage of the influence that it gives you. Take advantage of the connections that you can make through that network, because your leadership in that group is incredibly important and will be really helpful for the development of your own personal career. And I don't really know what to do with that now. You see, I think the action to take is quite clear. I want to do this. I want to keep putting more time and effort and energy into growing the group. I want it to grow deeper roots. I want it to become more established. I want more people, more Christians to get involved and have more of a reach to non-Christians in the office as well. But why do I want to do that? Do I, A, devote myself to building that network in order to serve the Christians and the gospel at my firm? Or do I want to devote myself to building that network in order to help the advancement of my own career? Serve people, serve my career. And I don't think it can be both. You might say, well, you know, if you do one, the other one will naturally happen because it's the same action. But I think that two different hearts pursuing the same task will result in drastically different outcomes. That network will look very, very different if I'm building it for the sake of the people who are involved or for the sake of myself and how good I look to the directors and the partners of my firm. So this has been weighing quite heavily on my heart for the past couple of days, but in his providence and good timing, God has placed this passage in front of me this week so that I can first preach it to myself before I come and preach it to you this evening. So verse 32, if you'd follow with me. Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. He's out front. He's leading the way. And amidst the crowd that is following him, there's a bit of a mixed feeling. There's both an amazement at everything that Jesus has been saying and everything he's been doing. But there's also a fear surrounding this remarkable and yet mysterious man that they've chosen to follow. So as they're walking along, Jesus calls the 12, so his closest disciples, up to the front with him. And for the third time on this journey, he tells them what is going to happen when they reach their destination. The last two times that he's told them, they've seemed a bit confused. They haven't quite understood it. And they say third time's the charm. That's not the case here, because they still don't quite seem to get it. Verse 33 and 34. So he calls the 12 up to him and he says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man," that's what Jesus refers to himself as, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles." And in verse 34, he gives a bit more detail than he has done before. He says they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The reason I think he adds in a bit more detail this time about the depth of the pain and the suffering that he's about to endure is because he's creating what seems to disciples like a bit of a paradox, a bit of a contradiction. It's not a contradiction, as we will see, but it would be understandable that disciples would think so. You see, it's a contradiction because he keeps calling himself the Son of Man. He doesn't say, "I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to be flogged and spat on and mocked and killed. The Son of Man is going to do this." And why does he do that? Well, it's a reference to a vision in the Old Testament, a vision that we'll probably see in the next couple of weeks in our sermon series on Daniel in the mornings. But as a bit of a sneak peek, I'll give you a glimpse. So let me read a couple of verses from Daniel. This is what he sees in his vision. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and he was presented before God. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the vision of the Son of Man from the Old Testament. A human being who comes before God and is granted everything. It's a very impressive passage. It's quite terrifying. But do you see why the disciples might be confused? You see, that glorious divine man, that inheritor of the universe, the ruler of an everlasting kingdom, served by all peoples and nations and languages, is going to be brutally killed in just a few days' time. That's what Jesus is saying. How could that possibly be? That can be Jesus, could it? They ask each other. Now, they did realize at this point that Jesus was the Messiah. We saw that a couple of chapters ago. The Messiah being God's chosen, anointed Savior. But what did that look like in their heads? What did they imagine when they thought of Jesus being the Messiah? Well, I think that they were hoping for an invincible conqueror who would stroll into Jerusalem, kick out the Roman oppressors, and set up a new earthly kingdom so God's people could get back to running their own country like they did about 400 years ago. Something that aligns quite closely with the Son of Man, but maybe not as much of the heavenly stuff. Now, why do I think that's what they thought in their heads? Well, because if they thought that Jesus was going to die in a couple of days' time, like he literally said he would, which they're kind of conveniently ignoring, they wouldn't have done this. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him privately and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," which I think is a fantastic question, really. Keeps it very broad and open-ended. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I think it's important to notice is that Jesus is very patient, even when he knows that his disciples have got it totally, totally wrong. Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." "When it's over, Jesus," they say, "when you win, when you defeat the Romans, when you come into your glory, when you have your kingdom, please can we be up there with you?" It's a bit of a, I'm not sure if this is a word, but nepotistic request. In other words, you know, they want glory and power and status awarded to them merely because they think they have a closer relationship with the big man himself. They want seats right next to the throne, practically on the throne. They want to be separate from the rest of us, the worshiping congregation, for the advancement of their own selfish gain. They want special recognition as key founders of this new Jesus movement. They want to be princes in his kingdom. They want to use the Christian network they helped create to further their goals and make progress in their careers, you could put it as. That sort of flawed understanding of Jesus' mission and his call for his disciples gets you. Sounds terrible, doesn't it, when you put it like that? Jesus' response then has three parts to it. Two of them are quite simple, one of them is a bit more in depth. So, response number one, verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." You've chosen, James and John, to ignore that I keep saying I'm going to die. You've conveniently left that out of your expectations of what's going to happen to me and therefore what could potentially happen to you. So unless you can accept that, unless you can accept the fact that I'm going to die, and that's a pivotal piece of the puzzle, you're never quite going to understand why I'm here or what I'm actually about to achieve. Response number two, have a look at verse 40. "To sit at my right hand or my left," which is their request, "is not mine to grant." It's not up to me. "But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Even if, James and John, you were asking a legitimate question, even if you did understand what was going on, why are you asking for that? Who are you to ask for a seat by the throne when I come in glory? God alone reserves the right to decide who sits where in his own house, I think is a good way of putting it. But the most important part of Jesus' response is the third part, in the middle. Have a look at the second half of verse 30 onwards. So, yeah, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Which is a great tongue twister. And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not for me." This bit I found quite difficult to understand at first glance. And it requires seeing some of the literary links to other parts of Scripture that Jesus is implying here. If you have questions after I go through these couple of verses, please don't come and find me at the end. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and put this as plainly and as concisely as I can. In these two verses in the middle, Jesus is asking the question, James and John, do you know what it takes to get what you want? Do you know what it actually takes for me to get to that throne? Do you know what it's going to take for me to enter into glory? Because it takes two things, guys. It takes undergoing a baptism and drinking from a cup. Now, Jesus agrees when James and John claim that they're up to that task. But they're ignorant to the full picture. They say, yes, we can do both of those things, but they don't quite know what that means. Baptism, in these verses, is death and resurrection. As Jesus descended into the River Jordan, back in chapter 1 of Mark, with John the Baptist, he descended into the River Jordan and he rose again from the torrent. It was a picture. It formed a picture to look forward to when he would descend into the grave, descend into death, when he would die, and then rise again to eternal life. James and John are confident because they've already been through the water, so what's another dunking? They're not thinking about what that represented. They're not thinking that if they continue to follow Jesus, they will die. And then the cup. Well, the cup is God's wrath against sin. In the Psalms and in the prophets of the Old Testament, God pours a cup for his enemies. They raise this cup up after celebrating a victory in a battle or conquest of God's people. They raise it up in a banquet that is to their own honor. Look how great we are. Look how small Yahweh and his people are. But when they say cheers and they toast it and then they drink, there's no wine in that cup. Instead, there is pain, suffering, destruction. There is death in that cup. There is the punishment that all of God's enemies deserve for rejecting him as king and as ruler over their lives. It's a fairly nasty cup. But Jesus says he's going to drink from this cup as well. And he does. Jesus drinks from that very cup of God's wrath on the cross. To Jesus, it didn't taste like the empire that you've built falling apart. It tasted like, verse 34, mocking, spitting, flogging, killing. It tasted like nails through his wrist. It tasted like thorns digging into his skull and a spear thrust into his side. That cup that Jesus drank from tasted of the full weight of God's terrible wrath and anger upon him as he bore the punishment for everyone's sin but his own. My question reading this passage was, how come James and John will drink it too? I thought that was not the point of Christianity. I thought Jesus drank the cup on their behalf. Well, simple answer is, if James and John choose to reject Jesus, if they do choose to pursue their own power and their own status and their own glory instead of following him, they will drink it just like God's enemies did in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying, if they continue to trust and follow him, they will still drink it too. And my conclusion was this. When a disciple of Jesus, who is following him, and is putting their trust in him, takes that cup and lifts it to their lips. They do not taste God's wrath. They taste Jesus' blood. See, we might know Jesus as the teacher who turns water into wine. We need to know Jesus as the Savior who turns wrath into righteousness. You see, Jesus does drink that cup for us. He sacrifices his life for us so that we may drink in true joy, gladness, mirth, celebration with him. When we celebrate communion at church, what are we doing? We're sharing bread and that cup of wine as he taught us, because we remember what he's done on the cross. We remember that the cup that he drank for us. And so when we drink, we can make a sacrifice too, a sacrifice of praise and thankfulness and a life that is lived in accordance with his will. That is the cup that Jesus says James and John will drink. But that's the cup that James and John don't understand. That's the message that James and John don't understand. The glory and the power that Jesus inherits that we see in Daniel 7 as the Son of Man is not won through nepotism. It's not won through standing on the shoulders or on the backs of others. It's not through oppression. It's through sacrifice. It's won through self-sacrifice on behalf of those that Jesus loves. And as peeved, shall we say, as the other disciples are in verse 41, as you can imagine, they'd probably kind of come up a couple of minutes later and go, what are you guys talking about? And Jesus goes, oh, James and John just asked me if they could sit on the throne with me. And they go, you asked Jesus what? But I think there might also be a part of them that goes, what did he say? Did he say yes? Could we get on in this? Because as much as James and John don't come off particularly well in this passage, that, you know, the only thing that sets them apart is that they ask the question that all of us really would ask if we had the tenacity to do it. Because they have the same selfish hearts that we have, same selfish hearts that the other disciples had. One of my thoughts for this evening and for this week was that I personally, and I think I'd like to encourage us all, is to actually then try and commit the following verses to memory. Because what Jesus says next is not just to James and John, it's not just to the other disciples that come up to him, but it is for all of us whose hearts are at risk of putting themselves first and not understanding the pattern of sacrifice that Jesus sets for us. Because this, that we often forget, and many people might ask us, we need to know somewhere deep in our brains and in our hearts as well, that this is the fundamental code of ethics or morals for living as a Christian that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. And it's that right there in verse 42. Jesus called to them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, you've seen this in practice. You've seen what happens when sinful people who don't accept the fact that they are sinful and they need a savior get into positions of power. It corrupts them. They trample on other people. They abuse them. They use them for their own personal gain. But verse 43, it shall not be so among you, Christians. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Completely flips everything that our sinful world expects. And verse 45 is, yeah, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life, to drink that cup, to undergo that baptism as a ransom for many. What Jesus is demonstrating is this. Power and authority influence, status, whatever. There are so many different words that you can include in this category, but power in this world that we are a part of now, well, it's for whatever you want it to be. It's for your own gain. Use it, abuse it. Use other people, abuse other people. Whatever it takes, if you've got power, use it. Make a difference in the world for yourself. Gather riches, get promotions, get jobs, get people in your life who you think will help you. Power in Jesus' kingdom is nothing like that. Power in the kingdom that Jesus brings in is exclusively for the benefits of others and not yourself. Power in Jesus' kingdom is for service, for sacrificing yourself, for putting yourself last so that every other person who's ever lived can come first. Enemies, friends, doesn't matter. People at work, your spouse, your children, your friends, your extended family, the people you just pass in the street. Any human being who's created with value in the image of God, that's who comes first. And why? Why is power different in today's kingdom and in Jesus' kingdom? Well, because it's in verse 45. Even the Son of Man, even Jesus, even divine figure in Daniel 7, who will inherit an eternal kingdom. The whole universe will be under his thumb. He can do whatever he wants, rightfully so. A kingdom over earth, kingdom over heaven, who will one day be served by all peoples, nations, languages. Even he. What did he come for? Not to be served, but to serve. To give his life for us. It's not a contradiction what Jesus pulls out in verse 34, where he makes it strangely kind of paradoxical how much this glorious person will suffer. It's not a contradiction because the Son of Man will one day be served, but he'll only be served in that future day because the people who serve him, he served first. And if we don't understand this as the principle of how we should live as Christians, we'll never understand the cross. We'll never understand the resurrection. We'll never understand the gospel. We'll never understand anything that distinguishes Jesus from any other God that you could potentially believe in. Because without this, then he's just a man. We are not Christians if we don't understand that sacrifice is at the heart of our faith and the way that Jesus calls us to live. This week, God has brought to my attention that I've been prioritizing my own potential career gains over the opportunity to genuinely love, support, encourage, and look after and serve my brothers and sisters in Christ at work. I didn't know it before my career coach, who's not a Christian, mentioned it, but I know it now. And I don't, I can't tell you what areas of your lives you need to examine in the same way. But examine we must, because I didn't know it over the last couple of months until Tuesday, but it was there under the surface, ignoring the fact that Jesus had to die for me to be saved. We must examine every area of our lives, even if we are compartmentalizing it. We need to look at the way that we work. We need to look at the way that we relate to our spouses or our children or our friends. We need to examine the way that we make decisions day by day, hour by hour. Are we putting ourselves first, or are we putting Jesus first and therefore other people as we follow in his example? Every passage over the last couple of weeks has been leading up to this verse, and it's incredibly, incredibly challenging. It's a great verse. So encouraging, but challenging. I can't tell you what that looks like in your life, but I can tell you that all of our hearts are naturally sinful, and we are always seeking to put ourselves first. And so we're at risk of doing what James and John do here, letting our attitude slip into, what can being a Christian gain me? What can knowing Jesus gain me? Rather than how great it is to be a Christian. And how many other people in my life do I need to tell about this so that they may gain him? Let me pray then, that we would not live in selfishness, but we'd live in sacrifice. Because if even Jesus came to serve, if even God stepped down out of heaven to serve, what excuse do we have? What excuse do we have? None. Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for bringing your word to us over the last 2,000 years of history and to have it plainly put before us that Jesus came to serve. And that's what he expects of those who follow him. Father, thank you that if we follow Jesus, if we put our trust in him, we are crucified with him and we rise with him. He drinks that cup on our behalf that we may drink a cup of thankfulness for everything that Jesus has done for us and nothing that we have brought forwards other than our praise and our thanksgiving. Father, I pray that you would use this word from Mark's gospel this evening and the power of your spirit in our hearts to move us towards every part of our lives and examine in which ways we fall prey to this temptation to deny what Jesus has done and seek our own glory and our own power and our own status and our own success. Father, humble us, I pray this week, but encourage us that for everyone who does not yet believe, Jesus holds open that offer of forgiveness, that substitutionary sacrifice that he makes, that there is no hoops that we have to jump through. There's nothing that we have to do, but that Jesus willingly steps out of heaven and gives us all because he loved us and loves us still. Yeah, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's keep in an attitude of prayer.